Open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can turn to the back of your order of worship. This morning, we finish the really scene with this woman at the well. You can imagine it basically as two acts. Last week was the first act of this great display of the love of Jesus Christ. He comes to this woman who's out in the heat of the day, in her shame, doesn't want to greet anybody, and here she comes across a Jewish man. What's he got to say to me? And the insight, and the love, and the gentleness that he speaks to this woman. So that when we come to the scene today, she goes running away with incredibly good news. She's had a personal meeting with Jesus. She came for water, and she found eternal living water. That's the Messiah's work. This is what he's come to do. He met her in her shame. He resolved it by telling her that God was seeking her and found her. And then today, we turn to the disciples. He has a lesson to teach them as well. Let me pray as we read God's word that we might receive it and understand it. So would you pray with me? Our God, we thank you for this narrative that has been going on not since the beginning of John, the beginning of Matthew, but from the beginning of the word, oh God, back to Genesis, that you seek the sinner, that you go looking for him and you gather him up as you gathered up Abraham and then Abraham's whole family and then all of Israel. And as we saw last week, even the nations you would call to yourself. Lord, help us to see how gracious, how kind, how wonderful you are, that this is a message that is unbelievable. How could we believe it, Lord, unless your Spirit helps us to have understanding? Spirit of God, we pray that you would attend our hearts and our minds, whatever distractions we come in with from this week, whatever sorrow, would you heal it? Whatever wounds, would you bind them up? We pray that your word would be a balm to us and it would be as sweet as it was in the ears of this Samaritan woman. We ask, Christ, that you and all your glory would be made known to us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start reading at verse 27. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This is God's word for his people. Amen. This morning, we enter into the second act in this narrative with the disciples arriving on the scene. They didn't get to hear anything that Jesus just said to this woman. And he turns to them to transform the way they see the world around them and show them the scope, how big, how wonderful the mission of Christ is going to be for the world. So we're going to look at three things. One, hunger for the will of God. Hunger for the will of God. Two, change the way you see the world. Change the way you see the world. And three, how will the world hear? So first, hunger for the will of God. Verse 27, just then the disciples came back. Just when? Just after Jesus told the woman at the well the most remarkable thing. He hasn't even said it to the Jews yet. I who speak to you am the Messiah. This is the most monumental, life-changing moment in her life. And just as abrupt as salvation found her at the well, so was her leaving. I love that it gives us this little detail that she left the jar that she carried out, this big earthen jar, she left it at the well, she came out for water, and she left it there, and she ran back to her town. Just then the disciples arrive, confused, unaware of what just transpired. They are focused on the task, probably a task Jesus gave them. He sent them into the city. It's not hard for us to imagine. They were taking care of their master and his needs. It's a good work. But food was the farthest thing from the mind of Jesus. Verse 8 tells us, the disciples went into the city to buy food. And John narrates for us what the disciples were unwilling to say out loud when they arrived back at the well to find Jesus. I think they probably, you've been in a group before and you kind of look at your buddy and all you have to do is meet their eyes and you know exactly what the other is thinking. The disciples look at each other and they thought concerning the woman, what are you seeking? Why are you talking to him? What could you possibly want, Samaritan? And to Jesus they thought, brother, you better be careful. You're alone in a well with a woman. Why are you talking to her? They have no context that what just transpired between Jesus and the woman, all they have, all the disciples have, is a prejudice. No context. And as they arrive, she leaves in verse 28, leaving the jar behind, forgot. She's heard such good news, she forgot why she was even there. And she came for water, and unknown to the disciples, she has left with water. Not water in a jug, but eternal living water. This is what Jesus offered to her. This is what she said, I want it. Give me this water always. She didn't understand. Now she does. And she doesn't take physical water. She goes back with living water. And with her gone, Jesus begins a teaching moment with his disciples. He transitions now from the thirst that he's been talking about with her to speak about hunger. And this, they think, they're prepared for. Rabbi, we've got food. It's time to eat. Let's sit down for a meal. And Jesus basically tells them, I have already eaten. Thank you very much. These poor guys are completely confused now. Now they say their words out loud. Did someone bring him something to eat? And now Jesus gets spiritual with them, verse 34. My food, the thing that I have already fed on, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. As if he's saying to them, why do you think we didn't take the long Transjordan road around Samaria? Why do you think we came smack dab in the middle of it to Jacob's well? That's what we've always done, us as a people. We have no conversation worth having with the Samaritans. He directs them to do this, to sit with this woman and to speak. And I resonate with this particular moment. I like to sit alone at the airport. I'm the kind of guy that loves to have the empty seat next to me on the airplane so I don't have to talk to someone I don't know. You know, the neighbor goes out to check his mail as soon as they come back. That's when I'll go out and check the mail. Right? I'd rather wave at my neighbors than talk to them. Jesus says, we came through here because I was hungry. I hungered for the harvest that could be found there. My food is to do the will of God for me. Verse 34 tells us several things. One, God intended Jesus to go into Samaria. He intended for the disciples to go with him. God intended for them to have this meeting. You see, the gospel carries no prejudice. There's no region on this earth where the gospel doesn't belong. And two, God's will for Jesus' life drives his purpose and his decisions. Jesus said to the woman, the hour is coming. That means, as we know, the hour is his death. So for Jesus, the clock is ticking. I only have so long. The clock is ticking, and there's much work to be done before he goes. For him, it must be a life verse, Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus hungers for God's word and to do his will. So that we could look at Luke 4, that moment when they asked Jesus to stand up and read something from the word before a group of people, and he takes up the mic, so to speak, and this is what he reads. They're silent in the room, waiting to hear, what does the Messiah have to say? It's a summary of his life. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You see, what Jesus has is for those who have never seen. How beautiful would his words be to have sight? I imagine, unless you've been arrested at some point in your life, you've never been a captive. What would words mean to you to say you are free? And like food that fills the body, Jesus derives energy from serving others with the good news of the gospel. It was the food people needed the most for their famished souls. And even though he is weary, it opens up. He's so tired and he asks for water at a time when Nathan, would be inclined to just lay there like a slug, just ask Ruth. He showed great concern for a woman over his own needs. And in many ways, what Jesus is doing is he's giving his disciples a gentle rebuke. Gentle, because they're brand new disciples. They're just learning. What does it mean to follow Christ? What's he doing? They're just learning about his mission. Gentle, because they are genuinely confused, blind, to their own prejudice. Gentle, because they have too narrow a view of what will transpire in the ministry of Jesus to the world. So Jesus is saying, look guys, if you want to follow me, this is what it's going to look like. You better get used to this. We are looking and we are seeking and we are vigilant to the moments and the encounters for the people who need to hear the gospel. And the rebuke was this. You guys went into a Samaritan city, money in hand, to buy food. And you didn't tell a soul where the Messiah could be found. You were so quick when you first met me. Andrew, when you first met me, Andrew, you sat with me in a personal meeting. It really mirrors chapter 4 does when Jesus met his first disciples. Andrew, when you met with me, you couldn't wait to leave that meeting and to go and run and tell your brother Peter, you have to come and see. We found the Messiah. Jesus even uses the same language that they said in their mind when Andrew was following. He says, what are you seeking? The woman leaves. And she goes and tells everyone in the town, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? For these disciples, their vision was far too small. What was good enough of a discovery to go and run and tell a Jewish brother was not being told to the Samaritans. The will of God for believers is to spread the good news unto every man, every woman, every child. This is the mission of the church. This is the means by which the lost hear. This is the only reason. Listen, why are you still here? This is the only reason believers are still on this planet. I mean, God would be completely gracious, and I would be fine with it sometimes to say, I've believed in you, now get me out of this place. I tore my calf, trimming my hedges. I don't want to be stuck in this body anymore. Why does he have us still here? The only reason we still walk this earth and the reason Jesus delays his coming is so that the good news can reach every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every neighborhood. So that the will of God is expressed in Jesus' rebuke and in his patience to stay a couple extra days in Samaria to share the good news for the disciples. This means our second point. They have to change the way they see the world. If only we could be like my daughter Mackie. That sweet little girl. There has not been a neighbor safe next door to us since we have lived there since 2011. That little one has asked since she almost couldn't put together full sentences. Do you know Jesus? One time he was working in his yard Sunday afternoon. Why do you work on the Lord's Day? Do you not know Jesus? There has been no neighbor that is safe. If only we could be like a child that just opens their mouth so willing, there's no thought of, hey man, this could really harm my relationship. They might not come outside anymore if they see me. Jesus is all about radical shifts. We see that shift happen in the mind and heart of the Samaritan woman with water and her question about the temple, and now he wants the disciples to make a radical shift about the way they see the people around them. The Messiah is much larger in scope and mission than they had imagined, and the illustration is physically walking towards them. Verse 30, or 29, 30, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come and see this man who told me everything about myself. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Those questions that were in the minds of the disciples are about to get answered. And Jesus gets agricultural for a minute. You know the longing for a harvest, he says to them. You anticipate it. If you have a garden, you do the same thing. You anticipate it. You planted the seeds and you go out and you check on it. You long for the feast that comes at the end of it. You pray for its success and the rain that would water it. And you check to make sure that the weeds and the thorns don't choke it. This is the same work in a different manner that you have for the souls of everyone. You see, people are the harvest, is what Jesus is saying. And it will produce a greater joy, a greater feast, and a greater eternal value. You must engage in the harvest now. This is a crash course in evangelism. You know, normally you'd want what? 8 weeks of training? Run me through the different scenarios of what it might look like. Jesus is saying to his disciples, let's go, boys. He has just minutes to bring them up to speed with what is happening while they are gone and what will transpire. He tells them in verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for the harvest, literally. At that very moment, the harvest is upon them, for if they look up, they see a crowd approaching them. Crash course. Better get used to this, boys. The Gentiles are hungry for the gospel. You missed the opportunity when you were in the city, so let's try again. You went to buy food that costs money. They come to get food that is free. It's like Isaiah 55 is playing out right now. Isaiah 55 says, come. Everyone. I love that. Everyone, come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Here, that your soul may live. That's the kind of feast Jesus is talking about. That's food that has no comparison. And now, church, just as he says to his disciples, now is the time to get your hands dirty in the work that God has given us. And Jesus shares that work with his followers. Verse 36 says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Have you ever wondered what makes Jesus smile? I think it's fun to think about. When is he happiest? As exhausted and hungry as he might have been, he was filled with joy for this moment. People who have no hope. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been so sick that you thought you weren't going to come out of it. Sometimes the Lord's gracious in the doctor being able to come into the room and say, it's worked. I don't know how it's worked. It's worked. The sickness is gone. Grab on to how that might feel. As exhausted and hungry as he might have been, he was filled with joy for this moment. People who have no hope for salvation are coming out to be fed with the good news of the gospel. And this is what gets Jesus up in the morning. This is what has Jesus' feet ever moving towards Jerusalem. This good news. This gospel. It's always pressing on his mind, and now he invites his followers to think this way and see the world in this way. It is a harvest to be gathered in, and he wants you to enter into the thing that makes him happiest, to enter into his joy and engage in his ministry. We spend so much of our lives gathering things that don't ultimately matter. I don't mean that they don't matter. But what ultimately matters? We reap the wages of a job well done. It's necessary if you want to eat or pay your mortgage. But they aren't eternal. Not one living man has ever taken with him into the afterlife the treasures that he has accumulated. And we labor, if you're a parent, to see your kids mature, to get a good education, to secure good jobs, find a good spouse. But you want this the most, that they, more than anything else they could have in life, that their soul would be safely secure in Christ. If we could harness that drive that you might have in the workplace, or wherever God has you right now, that physical harvest that you get, that feeling when the paycheck hits the bank account, and see it active in the spiritual realm. The church would be a force to be reckoned with on this earth. And Jesus is radically saying, even promising, if you engage in this work, there is a rich harvest to be found in the world in souls. And he is promising that the gospel will prevail. And we are to see that the work of God is to be executed through you. He has you skilled in earthly ways as laborers. Why? Was it not so that he would have his ambassadors in every field? I love it when a famous athlete stands up and the first thing he wants to say in the microphone is to give glory to Jesus Christ. I love when the biologist says, doesn't it speak of a creator, what we're studying? I love when a homemaker delights in telling her children about the gospel of Christ. Why does he have you as a student in this season? To have ambassadors on your campus? The same for you, financiers, business owners, neighbors, friends. Where he has placed you by calling and vocation, I hope you have a new perspective on the world. Nothing is by accident, just as this meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well was a designed plan of Christ. You get to enter into his joy by speaking of him. What would the harvest look like if we shifted our view as Christians? We are called, we are commanded, we are equipped to labor for his glory and his kingdom. Verse 38 says, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. That doesn't merely mean that others have done the work before them. It means you were brought into the grand work. The grand work that God has been doing since the beginning. We are called to engage in the first mandate that he gave to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The command for the church, for those under Christ, is to go out and multiply the worshipers of the only living and true God. This is the will of God for his people. And we must change the way we view the world so that we can answer the last question, how will they hear? We find out how they hear by what the Samaritan says when they come out to Jesus. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. She didn't have evangelism training. She didn't have anything more than being enraptured with Jesus. She moved on the impulse of His compassion towards her, and she now turns in compassion to those around her, and she wants them to have the same precious encounter with Jesus. No training, just a message. We who have believed the testimony given to us in the Scriptures of who Jesus is. All of you have a testimony who have believed in Christ. Whether you grew up in a home that shared Christ with you from birth, or maybe He found you later in life in some complete darkness, maybe in a drunken stupor on a college campus. He found you and it was sudden. The testimony serves the greater purpose. Come and see. Come and see the one who knows my whole being and has loved me. I wonder if we make the work of evangelism too difficult. I've heard it said, we're starting to share testimonies in our shepherding group last night, and we love a testimony. And we kind of joked, I wish my testimony was better. If Christ found you, it is a good testimony. No matter how He found you, faithful parents who shared the gospel with you since you were born, or in a complete pigsty. You know, the temptation there is my story's not compelling enough to tell somebody. But we must be sure of what compels people to believe. It is the Word of God. And Jesus in the prologue is the Word of God. Christ is what makes the testimony compelling. And Christ is the one who does the wooing. She simply invited them to the place where Christ may be found. And while her testimony stirred the hearts and aroused the curiosity, it was an encounter with Jesus they needed. They say it in verse 42. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." He is the Savior, not us. Now be relieved. Be relieved in evangelism. You're not the Savior. And if they get mad at you, they're not mad at you. They're mad at the Savior. I think that's freeing in evangelism. We make it so difficult when we think we have to be charming enough or eloquent enough or precise on every detail. That is why it's far easier to not even try. Jesus does the saving, not you, and we are freed to speak truth, and Christ will bring in the harvest. Romans 10 says, how will they know? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and heart. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who share and preach the good news. Last week, several of us were at a conference, and Romans 10 was one of the portions he talked about, and I love how he laid it out. Three things. A servant of Christ must be compelled by Christ's mission. They must be committed to Christ's message and confident in Christ's method. We take part in the harvest of Christ when we seek the lost, wherever and in whomever we come across. Nothing's random. He designs every moment of your life. R.C. Sproul says, not one atom can bump into another atom without God being in charge of it. And His method of reaching the lost today is His servants telling others where He may be found. That's one hungry person telling another where they may be fed. So in closing, it makes us answer the question, what do you hunger for? Do we hunger for the same thing that Christ does? What is God's will for your life? I don't mean in the sense of what should I do for a job or vocation. I mean as a Christian, what is God's will for you? And this passage makes us ask the question, how do you view the world around you? Do you see the lost and have compassion? That's coming from a guy that doesn't even like to open the door for a random person. But there is a great reward for those who share the good news. And man, I'm telling you, put down these stupid iPhones. So watch, next time you're sitting in a room or on a bus, in the doctor's office, there is not a single person looking up. Put it down and look around you. The harvest is ripe and it is ready. And there are simple things you can do now. Pray. Pray for the harvest. That is calling down the airstrike from heaven. Rain it down, God. Come to prayer meeting. We pray for the lost on Wednesday night. And then I want to give you something really simple, a challenge. We don't normally do this. Invite someone to church. Make it a goal for you as an individual or your family. Each week, we're going to invite someone to church. If you're an introvert, you're like, how am I supposed to share the gospel? I barely talk with my mom on the phone. Invite someone to church. We are committed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ here. Invite them. Say, come and see. That's easy. If you do these things, I pray that God will allow us to see a harvest. That's my prayer. I am so thankful for Christians that show up and worship with us. Excited that that's one of the ways God grows His church. My brothers and sisters, I long to see those who have never known Christ, that we might baptize them, that it might be a fire burning in your soul. That's what it's like. I want more of that. I think if a church sees that, it will be unstoppable. You'll just want to tell others. You want to see it over and over again. It's a feeling I want to ride, quite honestly, to see the dead come to life, to see what the Resurrection Sunday means. Christ is alive, and He's bringing the dead to life. Would you pray for that with me? And would you be engaged in that? Let's pray.